Amen. Thank you, Brother Les, and thank you for inviting me. And the church has been so hospitable to all of us, and the facilities are just spectacular. Thank you for your kind hospitality. You should be receiving a package of notes, 8 pages. Hopefully we have enough. I had Dr. Jack Mitchell give me a head count yesterday. We were doing radiation in the morning, so I wasn't here to see the 11 o'clock session. And I said, do you think 150 would be enough? And he said, yes. But then I got to thinking, he's a dentist. He only counts to 32. So if we run short, it was my oversight and my selection of the count, Brother Jack. So hopefully you'll receive that in just a moment. Brother Les assigned to me the topic of fellowship. And so a very challenging topic for all of us. It's something as a pastor that you are very deeply concerned for. You want to see your church, you know, enjoying biblical unity, loving one another. There are times that is limited or distracted or disrupted. And I know for our church, we have, as many churches, you have your kind of seasons up and down where the fellowship's a little sweeter than other times. Last year we had a few challenges, and the Lord led me to this study to just see what could I do as a pastor to better shepherd our staff and to better shepherd our church family. And one of the areas that at least I personally struggle with is the area of confrontation. I'm very wired to be long-suffering, which maybe is a good quality, but the downside of that is there are times that things go too long and you don't confront. And so I guess the fear of man, or whatever it might be, we sometimes do not confront the issues the way we should. So I began to just study the Gospels and to see how Christ dealt with his 12, and on what subject matters did he confront them to really get the fellowship to stay on the rails. And so this is kind of the byproduct of that study last year with our staff. How to use this study. And I would encourage you to number the pages. That was my oversight. There's 8 pages. So I'd go 1 through 8, and we'll be turning back and forth through the document. It's a working document. It's something maybe you can take home and work with and spin some things off of. But I'd like to turn to the 6th page. We're looking at first the analysis of biblical fellowship in the local church. And immediately I'd like to just state the scope of the study. It's the Gospels, and it's limited to where Christ rebukes or confronts one or more of the 12. So that's our limitation, that's the scope. You'll find that Christ confronts other groups of believers, for instance the 70, when they had returned from their first ministry outlet. They came back and they were, I think, kind of gloating over their success. The Lord sensed a spirit similar to that of Satan, a little pride kind of beginning. And that's when he said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. And he told the 70 to rejoice that their name was written in heaven. And he was confronting them. He was correcting their spirit, their attitude. Often we take the credit in our ministry for that which God has done. Most men proclaim their own piety, but a faithful man who can find. And so Jesus addresses the 70. He addressed other individuals like a Martha, where he corrects her anxious busyness and her lack of priorities and reminded her of the one needful thing, that devotion to him and his word. There are times where Christ corrects the Pharisees and other non-believing entities. Very strong rebukes at times. You are of your father, the devil. That's a strong reprimand. You have also correction given in his general teachings in which the disciples were present. But we're going to limit our study this morning just to the encounters that Jesus had with the 12, either as a group or individually. In his analysis, if Christ did not correct these men, there would have been a very shallow and fragile relational base for the start of the church. And so whenever the fellowship of the 12 was getting off the rails, he would correct it and get it back on track, knowing that the church needed such biblical unity and harmony. And so we are thankful that he did such corrections so that we could have a prayer meeting in the upper room before Pentecost. As you look at the study before you, there's approximately 35 times, I'm going to fill in the blank, 35 times where Christ confronts a deficiency with the 12. Approximately, there'll be some of these that you might say, I don't see the correction in it. I won't spend the time to develop why I put it in that category, but your number could vary between 34, 35, 36. In each of these cases, he will correct them so that the fellowship would stay in tune. Some of the corrections were gentle, and some of the corrections were harsh, and the remainder of the corrections were in between. The strongest rebuke, of course, being when Jesus spoke to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." So when you start using the word Satan in your correction, that's extreme. And so that is the high watermark of correction. So as we look through the different encounters to correct the 12 so that the fellowship would be right, we're going to see that Jesus will address the 12 19 out of the 35 times. So 19 times he addresses the group as the 12 or some portion of the 12, which is in those cases unnamed. But then he has these personal rebukes, corrections. The number one problem child, of course, you would guess would be Peter. So there are 9 times where Christ directly deals with Peter. Sometimes it's with Peter and James and John, but 9 times where his name is addressed out of the lips of Jesus. So 25% of the rebukes, Peter. The number 2 problem child was John, 4 out of 35. 4 times, direct hits. And then with James, his brother, 3 times. Then Thomas, 2, Philip, 1, and Nathaniel, 1. Totaling 20-time individual encounters where Jesus spoke to the heart needs of one of his disciples. And I think it's interesting to note that the inner 3, as we would know them, that inner circle of Christ, the advanced leaders, or at least those in training for such, they were the ones that appear to have received the most corrections. So as pastors, this is very, very convicting. If we're going to see our leaders develop, it's going to involve the necessary corrections. Now, what do you correct? What do you forbear? What do you address? Well, this study kind of gives us a foundation, at least a starting point, for that criteria. So the 3 appear to have received more personal correction than the others. And I would just say, as we mentor the next generation, I think it's imperative that we teach our future leaders how to handle correction and how to endure criticism. None of us like it, but it just seems that the next generation is a little soft on this. They take it so personally and respond at times in immature ways. So here's the training of the 3 especially. If you would, turn back with me now to page 2, and if you're numbering those, I think that would help. Page 2. Actually, the next page, page 7. My bad. Page 7. Point 2. With the 12, what we see here in the Gospels is Christ is preparing them to plant churches. So the training that they're receiving prior to the churches actually being established, in this case, there is teaching training regarding fellowship. It was directly taught by Jesus to the 12. He wants to carry that information, that experience, into the establishment of these churches. So Christ is laying the groundwork for what he desired that fellowship to look like in the church. This is really important. So foundational to our church fellowship is what's being taught now by Jesus with the 12. Anticipating the church. In fact, in Matthew 18, he gives the instruction on church discipline before there is even a church. So this is preparatory, anticipatory of the local church. Now, as we look through these different confrontations, I've categorized them with 5 major topics of confrontation correction if there's going to be a healthy fellowship within a body. And so the 5 deficiencies that we're going to look at here, the first one is a lack of understanding. So 15 different times, Jesus is going to address these men and correct their thinking. There's something they didn't know, something they were lacking in their understanding. Secondly, he's going to confront them when they're not living by faith, when they're not trusting him, and that occurs 7 different times. Thirdly, there's going to be confrontation on a lack of commitment or devotion or mission or courage. That will be seen 5 times. And then there's an occasion when there was a lack of love or compassion seen, and on 4 occasions, Jesus confronts the 12. And then finally, the lack of humility, which leads to a lack of servanthood, he confronts 4 different times. So you total those up. Those are 35 different case studies we could look at this morning. We'll just sample a couple. So five negative ways to say or to describe the fellowship or the lack thereof: a lack of understanding, a lack of faith, a lack of commitment, a lack of love, a lack of humility. And under those five categories, there are sub-points. And I'd like to address them in a favorable, positive sense with the foundational core values described at the end of page 7 and carried over into page 8. So there's 15 points of a lack of understanding. There are 14 statements here regarding the knowledge of God and His Word, and one of them, number 6, is repeated twice. So they were lacking understanding in a favorable way. These are the 15 topics that Jesus says, you need to know these things. If you're going to have the right foundation or core for fellowship, these are the things you need to have in your head. And then secondly here, there are 7 things as it relates to trusting God and His Word. And they parallel the 7 case studies where they exercised a lack of faith. And then the lack of commitment to God and His Word. There are 5 examples I'm going to put forth in a favorable way, and likewise in the last category. So as we work through this particular study this morning, we're looking at the foundation or the core, the non-negotiables to Christian fellowship. Now the challenge is what you add to the list. That's where we have the breakdowns. So what we're going to look at this morning is what is the core that Jesus taught these men regarding biblical fellowship that was going to be carried over into the early church plants and to be modeled to others. We know this is foundational. We know what the epistles do. The epistles expound the gospels for us in progressive revelation. We understand that. One of the great studies on fellowship would be the one another statements. There are 23 positive one another statements, 10 negative, totaling 33. And of those 33 one another statements, they're really explaining or giving more definition to the 2 deficiencies in our list: a lack of love and a lack of humility or / servanthood. With the number 1 category being, of course, to love one another, seen 14 times. And then we know that the book of Revelation is the showcase of doctrine. It's the capstone. And so it doesn't surprise us when we study the churches in chapter 2 and 3 that there's much to be said about fellowship, which was earlier taught by Jesus, explained in the epistles, and now really capstoned in the book of Revelation. For instance, the church at Laodicea, chapter 3, verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And that's encouraging as pastors. If we really love our people, if we love our staff, we're going to have to correct them. But what do we correct? What did Jesus correct? What's the foundational statements for correction within the fellowship? And then the next text in Revelation, with the church at Laodicea, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. And we understand that sup is the banquet, to feast. We're talking fellowship. And the picture here, we often apply it to salvation and maybe in our invitations. But the context here is a church that had everything going within its fellowship with one exception. And the exception was Christ was outside the fellowship. And he's knocking on the door and he's saying, would it be okay if I came in? And often we might have that situation where we organize the fellowship and we organize the Lord right out of it. And he desires to indeed dwell with us and sup with us, feast with us. Well, we do see in that passage and throughout the New Testament that the common denominator in true biblical fellowship is Christ. In all 35 case studies, the common denominator is Jesus is with the 12. So central to our fellowship must be the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So our fellowship is foundational based on a person, not a principle or a program. So let's just look for a few moments and sample a couple of these case studies on the topic of fellowship. In the 35 case studies, they are largely chronological, not completely. I'll highlight some chronological advantages if you'd like to come back and harmonize it. There's value in that. But we would like to look at them as they are basically revealed to us as we read through the 4 Gospels. So let's turn back to the first page. To help maybe keep this straight, you have your 8 pages. You have 35 rows. You might want to number your rows. I didn't do that. I should have. Underneath the text, you have Matthew 8:23 and Mark 4:35 and Luke 8:22. I just put one on that row. And down the next line, row two, row three. So I'll try to give you reference to page and to a row number here as we work through it. So Matthew, 19 different times, writes about how Jesus got the disciples back on the rails when it came to their fellowship. 19 different encounters. Uniquely, oddly perhaps, Matthew never references one time where Jesus corrected him personally. I find that interesting. I'm not sure why that's the case. Maybe he learned from Peter and James and John. I know of my three boys, our oldest son John, we would discipline him, correct him, so we would have proper fellowship. And growing up, we were first-generational Christians, first-time parents. We didn't know how to do it real well. We knew the rod and reproof would be involved. And I think we spanked John like 2,382,519 times. We were very responsible. Jim watched that, and he was only spanked 219,000 times. And Ben watched those two, and he was spanked twice. So maybe Matthew watched Jesus confront Peter 9 times, John 4 times, and James 3 times. Maybe he was a good learner. So 19 different times. We come to stump fingers, Mark. Really the gospel according to Peter, as we would understand who influenced him. And can you imagine the conversation between Peter and Mark when it came to these encounters? Peter's confronted 9 times. Half of them are recorded in Mark, more than Matthew and, of course, Luke and John. So why is there such an emphasis about Peter's failures and deficiencies while Peter's weighing in? And John Mark had his problems. He went AWOL in Acts 13:13. Tragic deficiency of character. What really hurt is because of the staff problem, it divided the church. Because of John Mark's cowardice, it put a wedge between Paul and Barnabas. And both are going to respond right, and both are going to respond wrong, and it's going to hurt the fellowship all over John Mark. And John Mark feels terrible about that, and later gets things back and right with God, and is profitable to these other men. I'm sure they talked about it. But in this case, you come down to row 8, and you have the word Peter. And you talk about a lack of understanding. He had just answered the million-dollar question. Jesus had asked the men, "Who am I?" And Peter, representing them, said, you're the Son of God. You're the Messiah. Made it very, very clear. And Jesus commended him and commended the source who revealed it to him. And then from there, we know from the Gospels that once they understood his person, Jesus then especially begins to develop his mission and immediately introduces it. And says, "Guys, I'm going to be delivered into the hands of sinful men. And I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be buried. But I will be risen from the grave the third day." And Peter hears that and says, "No way. No, Lord, are you kidding? You're not going to die. You're our reigning king." And he, the Bible says, rebuked Jesus. Can you imagine that? Rebuking Jesus. And Jesus turns and rebukes him with the strongest admonition to any apostle. "Get behind me, Satan." I'm sure Peter and Mark had a long discussion over their failures and how they hindered the fellowship. We then have Luke. Luke's going to piggyback on Matthew and Mark with his comments on the issues within the 12, the fellowship that was fractured at times. But in Luke's writings, there are two stand-alone corrections we need to look at. So turn to row 22, page 3. Without Luke's pen, we wouldn't know of these two accounts, and these are significant. James and John, the sons of thunder. Their problem, certainly a lack of compassion, love, mission. Thinking they're doing the Lord a favor, thinking they're standing on truth's side. "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Wow, what an important correction. When we come to the conclusion and you see the things the Lord wants us to know, the core values for a fellowship, what you're going to see emphasized is the person of Jesus Christ And then the work of Jesus Christ. That's your non-negotiable. That's at the heart of Christian fellowship. And so the Lord really does rebuke them when James and John didn't understand the mission. The next page. Luke chapter 22, verses 24 through 27. This is a chronology point. I would move this around in the outline if I was organizing this chronologically, which I'm not. But if I was, this is a significant confrontation for a number of reasons. One reason, two times already, Jesus has confronted the 12 on their lack of humility, their terrible pride, and their lack of servanthood. John, James, mom involved, you know, who's going to sit the right hand of Jesus? Who's going to sit on the left hand? Embarrassing. Absolutely embarrassing. Disgusted the other 10. And then the group was again confronted on another occasion. So this is the third time that Jesus is addressing the 12 on their lack of humility, which led to a lack of servanthood. And there was a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. But ye that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth, is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. And the chronological footnote to this rebuke is significant because it's taking place in the upper room, the night before the crucifixion. He has just given to them the Lord's Supper. He has previously washed their feet. And so he's going to talk in John 5, in five chapters about what's going to happen the next day and subsequent events. And it's just going over their heads. And all they're thinking about is who's going to be the greatest, who's first, who's top, who's the chiefest, who's the most important. So this rebuke here, it breaks my heart. It feels how we really are. This is the third time addressing the exact same problem, but on the eve of the crucifixion after he washed their feet. It's just unbelievable, our fallen nature. So Luke gives us these two separate accounts that the others don't refer to. And then John, not a synoptic writer, gives us 12 standalone corrections. 12. 16 altogether, but 12 unrecorded elsewhere. So if you would, just let's turn to the next page, 5, and let's just sample some of that John records. Look at the chapters on page 5, John 13, John 14, John 16. Context, chapters 13 through 17, forming a beautiful chiastic structure, with the axis of the bilateral symmetry being the union of Christ abiding in the vine. Beautiful, beautiful section. The farewell address. And in that farewell address, there are five occasions that night that Jesus corrects these men to get their thinking right, to get their heart right, and have proper fellowship in the future. Amazing. Amazing evening. In John 16, row 31, verses 16 through 28, just one little sampling. This is an interesting development. I wouldn't call this as much a correction, certainly a lack of understanding, but there's not a rebuke in it. I don't even think a mild rebuke. Jesus is saying to the men, I'm going to be here. I'm going to die. In somewhat veiled languages at times, even in the farewell discourse. And he says, you're going to see me now. And then I'm going to go away and you won't see me. And then I'll come again and you will see me. And these men are just scratching their head. And they're talking amongst themselves, and a little while, and you shall not see me, and again, and a little while, and you shall see me, and because I go to the Father. What is this that he saith? A little while. We cannot tell what he saith. So they're struggling to figure out what he just said about his death, his ascension, his second coming. So the Lord says, I'm giving you some things in Proverbs right now, and I will speak more plainly. This will come out. You'll understand. But let me explain a little bit more what's going on here, what you can anticipate. So these 12 in chapters 16, verse 29, circle the word now three times in this little block of verses. They say, it's rather funny, now we are sure that thou knowest all things. Wow, that's great. After 3.5 years, good conclusion. You know all things. And needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answering them, do ye now believe? That's very significant, that word now. He's rebuking him. This is a mild rebuke. Do you now, you understand this? Do you have it down deep in your heart? Is this going to be some of your spiritual fiber? Is this going to be the bedrock you're going to live your life by? Now, do you believe? And then he says, behold, the hour cometh. Yea, now. It's now. It's now come that you should be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. So this is interesting about truth and the process of assimilation. Often we have no knowledge, then we get head knowledge, and then it works to heart experience or faith, and then you stand on it, you act on it. So here they had no knowledge, now they're getting some knowledge, but it hadn't yet crystallized. They had not yet assimilated it. It was not yet their truths. And Jesus says, because it's not in your heart, it's not your base yet, you're not going to stand with me. I'm going to be all alone. You'll see it this evening. Now. And that's interesting, because there's only one row in these 35 columns where all four Gospels address a fellowship failure amongst the 12. And that's with Peter in this context, where he says to Jesus, they may all leave you, but when it comes to me, I've got your back. I will stand with you. So the big issue there is a lot of self-sufficiency, obviously, a lot of pride. Yes, he's comparing himself to others, so unwise and ungodly. But Peter has a problem that kills fellowship in our churches and our fellowships. Peter had an inflated view of himself. And he was the master of deflating the view of others. And that kills fellowship. And Jesus hits that hard. And then all four Gospels address his inflated view of himself and how he would indeed stand. Well, let's just sample one last guy in conclusion here. Let's talk about John. Four times he's corrected. He's corrected because of his lack of servanthood. I want to be on the right hand, the left hand in the kingdom. He's already been confronted on his lack of compassion. That must have been fantastic. When he writes John and writes the story of the conversion of the Samaritan woman and so many who got saved in the city, that must have tickled him, because he wanted them torched a few months before that. So here's this son of thunder who has been transformed by correction to be the apostle of love and to get it right on the mission. So let's just talk about John for a moment and conclude. Page three. Let's pick out the third and fourth corrections. I think this unloads a lot for our purposes in our fellowship here, in our churches, and in our areas of ministry, and even our homes. Row 18, it says Peter, James, and John. Three different synoptics all address it. There's a problem, a deficiency we'd call a lack of devotion or commitment or surrender, whatever you want to call it. You know the story. Garden of Gethsemane, he says to the men, watch with me. Stay awake. Be alert. Be engaged. Have some heart. Be passionate. Stand with me. Watch with me. And you know what happens? They fall asleep. And Jesus is wrestling with what he knows is before him the next day. You know the story. He comes back to these men, and this is such a probing, painful question. What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Are you kidding? Yes, it's been a long day. Yes, it's probably about midnight. Yes, I get it. But are you kidding? What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? What I see here is these men who are yielding to their flesh and natural bents and natural tendencies. And it's going to drastically affect the events of that evening, at least in their memory of it. They drop the ball. They're insensitive to the heartbreak of the Son of God. When I look at our churches, a lot of our fellowship, it is so shallow and so anemic and so Christless, and a lot of it, and we bear the burden ourselves. We struggle with this, with our flesh. The flesh is so strong, and we're so weak. What we have here is, in our fellowships, people just aren't committed. They'll sleep in. They're not going to come to a prayer meeting. There's such a low level of commitment. And so I think our fellowship is proportionate to our devotion to Jesus Christ. And if there's a low level of commitment, then you have a low level of fellowship. And if Christ is kind of on the wobble side of the fellowship, that's a sad, wobbly thing. If he's outside of the church and knocking on the door, that's an empty fellowship. So where there is Christ at the heart of fellowship, then you have passion, then you have life, then you have heart, then you have mission, you have truth. And these poor guys, Peter, James, and John, what could you not watch with me 1 hour? I wonder for us, you know, last night's message was powerful. I think we dropped the ball personally. This is my little stupid opinion, but I think we should have all come forward and prayed together. That's just me. I thought of just canceling my session this morning and said, can we just all pray together? You talk about fellowship and energizing fellowship is to pray together. I thought it was such an important message for us. And I really appreciate Mark and all the messages. It's been tremendous, but that was so good last night. What, couldn't we stay up one more hour last night and pray together? Yeah, it was a long day. We're tired. We're beat up. There's other things on the schedule. Wouldn't it be great if God, the Holy Spirit, steps in our meetings and changes the whole agenda and gets us on our knees together and pray together? I think we need it. I think we need it desperately. So Jesus rebukes them. And then the last one I'd like to finish on is the 20th column with John. This is the only time John is all alone where Jesus confronts him. Now the others are listening. It's interesting that Jesus corrected his staff while the others were present, I think in every occasion. Usually you think, I need to get alone and talk to someone, and I think there's a place for that. But I think when people sign up for leadership roles, sometimes it stays in the classroom. Let's learn about it. Let's talk about it. Let's move forward with it. So in this case, you have John. And I think this is an important point for our fellowship here this morning. John thinks he's doing the Lord a great favor. John does not know his Savior well. Because what's happening here, he says, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name. And he follows not us. He is not in our 12. He is not in our fellowship. He's not in our meetings together. This fellow's not walking with us. And here's what he's doing in your name. So, Lord, because we knew this would please you, we forbade him. We tried to shut the man up and gag order. We tried to shut his ministry down. And we know this will please you so much. And you can just see the Lord just scratching his head saying, oh, John, you're not getting it. So to help you get it, he says, forbid him not. Don't you dare do that. For there's no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me, for he that is not against us is on our part. Now, how does that apply to us? I think it does apply to us. If you look at the last two pages of the flip chart here, I think the core, the non-essentials of Christian fellowship are given to us right here. Fellowship should be centered around the Word of God and the person and work of Jesus Christ. There's 14 things, 15 things we should know, and that should be essential, non-negotiable to our fellowship. Secondly, after the knowledge of God and His Word, there should be faith in God and His Word. Our fellowship should be led by men of faith, not sight. Thirdly, our fellowship should be centered around a high level of commitment and yieldedness and surrender to God and His Word. Fourthly, from these foundational teachings in the life of Christ with the 12, our fellowships should essentially be centered around our love for God and His Word. And all those points should lead us to loving our fellow neighbor as ourselves and ministering to their needs as servant leaders. So we can say, I think safely, that what Jesus taught the 12 in these 35 corrections would be the starting point for establishing a biblical fellowship for our churches, for our schools, for our camps, for our fellowships. I think we would agree on that. Now the question comes in, back to John's encounter with Jesus. You have an individual doing the work of God, but not in the group. Not in the group. I can say something like this: we may not be able to work with all people who are believers, but we should not work against them. Maybe that's not a biblical text, but just a thought. But when it comes to our fellowships, our fellowship has or will be divided on this text as to who you embrace and include and on what basis, and who you do not include or don't embrace on a certain basis. That's true. That's true. And not all of us are going to share the same list, are we? What are we going to add for our fellowship? So we're foundational Baptist. Okay, now we just added something, right? There's some distinctives. We just added. So we have the core here. We just added. So what else do you add or do you subtract from? Not the essentials. And that's going to create your fellowship and potentially your divisions, is who you embrace and who you do not. And I think the future fundamentalism will fall apart on this point if we're not careful. I see of young men taking churches, there's a core values in doctrine, and then they add something. And it may not even be wrong what they add, but it hasn't been done prayerfully, and it hasn't been done under counsel, and consequently they get ahead of the people there, the sheep are a little slower, and they hijack a church, whether intentionally or it's just the result, because they added something. With our fellowship, every single embrace or limitation that we place on our fellowship must be prayerfully prayed over and counsel sought. When we get in trouble is when we're prayerless, we get pragmatic, we step forward to do something, and it's not God's will or His timing. And then we dishonor the Lord and we separate ourselves. Very important text. I think it's an amazing text. I'll end with this illustration. I had a class this past spring. Awesome class. It was with International Baptist College and seminary students and Maranatha Baptist College and seminary students. So a grad class on the theology of leadership. For their final, Dr. Hewitt and I put together the class together, and he was such a great help. He's an educator. I'm a pastor. I always give A's out. He gives like C's and D's. But the final was this. I said, guys, I'm going to give you 5 colleges that where the doors are now closed. 5 colleges. And what you're going to do is go to primary sources, and you're going to do your homework for your final, and you're going to make an oral presentation. You're going to have a partner. It'll be 2 of you. The first of you, you're going to do it together, but the first one is going to do the research on these 5 schools. Why did they close? Why did they close? Why did Clearwater close? I want to know why. Why did Northland close? Why did Pillsbury close? Why did Calvary Baptist Seminary close? And why did Tennessee Temple close? So I said, guys, I want you to do the research. I want us to learn something from history, because I think it will have a current application and future applications as it relates to our fellowship. And I want you to study it, and I want you to come back, and one of you will present it. And then I said, the second one, you're going to take the lessons learned, and I'm going to ask you to put yourself in the context of addressing 5 current Christian schools, where if you have the opportunity to talk to their boards, what would you say to those board members from the lessons you just learned? So remove the age things, you know, rebuke an elder and remove all that from the mind. Just what can we learn from history? And do you see any present trends that could hurt our fellowship? And they gathered themselves together. They're going to address those 5 failures, and then they were going to apply it to Detroit. We could have picked Central, but we picked Detroit. We picked Faith Baptist College and Seminary. The 2 Maranatha students in my class picked Maranatha Baptist University. The 2 Bob Jones undergrad picked Bob Jones University. And then the others were IBC students, and they picked IBC. So why did they fall? Why do we not even have fellowship? They're not there anymore. What happened? And what can we learn? And I think the truths that I'm going to illustrate here, their study applies to the local church. I think it applies to our fellowship. I think it applies to our schools and Christians in general. So I give credit to the 10 students. These are not my points. These are not my points. There's 30 of them. And I'm not going to read all of them for time, but there's 30 points, the summary statements from these 10 students. Let me read a few of them, and then I'm going to give you a conclusion. And the conclusion applies to what I just said about John, who said, this guy's casting out spirits in your name, and we sat to forbid him. And Jesus says, hey, look, we're on the same team. In that story with Jesus, he is making several things clear. There may be people serving God and even God using that may not come into your group. Jesus didn't say to that, to John, go get that guy. We'll have 13. We can add one more at the table. He didn't say that. He didn't say, John, you go to that guy and you walk with him and have a demon exorcism ministry with that guy. He didn't say that either. And we know just experientially that with our fellowships, there are certain doctrines we embrace after the essentials. There are certain things we embrace that does limit our fellowship and participation with other brothers and sisters who are going to heaven. We know that. But because of maybe their doctrinal embrace, whatever, speaking in tongues, whatever, we just could not do the ecclesiastical embrace. We just can't do it. Now, they're my brothers, my sisters. We're going to spend heaven together. So I'm going to have the attitude I think Jesus is trying to generate in that encounter of John. I'm going to have that right attitude towards brothers and sisters. And I tell you, the next generation, if they see an attitude from us that is of disdain and hatred for a brother and sister in other movements, you have just pushed them eventually out of our circles. Just watch it. So what we have here are 30 things, and I'll just read a few. Number one, pride comes before a fall. The need to be humble and not to let one's ego get in the way of the mission of the school. We know if things fall, typically pride is at the top. Secondly, strive for biblical unity. Esteem others more highly than yourself. Forbear in love the strong personalities of leaders. Avoid butting heads. These are their words. The need of interdependence. Working together amongst our sister schools rather than competing against each other. I like that. Interdependence. And there's a challenge. All of us in schools or churches, we're often going after the same students or whatever. I understand that. But they have a big picture that God has a plan for each of these kids in the pray them through the plan. A need of interdependence. Do not separate over petty issues or over personality clashes. Number four. Number five, guard against sports becoming the focus of the school rather than the focus of being disciple-making, loving Christ and others type of school. Maintain sound doctrine. Do not compromise the broad in the school's base of support. Seven, stay true to your mission statement. Do not try to be something that you are not. That's wise. These are 24-year-olds, 28-year-olds. Gives me hope. Stay out of debt. I tell you, with our church, hopefully we'll be out of debt soon. And I've told our leadership, we ain't doing it again. We're going to be content with what we have, and we're not doing, at least under my pastoral leadership, we are not taking another loan. We're not doing it. We're not doing it. Stay out of debt. The schools went belly up. Often it was financial. That was not the root problem, but it was a real issue. One interesting observation, this is from the folks in the north part of our country, more central, the need to space out our colleges around the country. That's harder to do than said, but there must be a clear statement as the role of the president and the role of the board. They should be complementary pieces, not competing elements. That's powerful. It's like in the church, pastors, deacons, we're not competing offices, we're complementing offices. Number 12, the need for the school to solicit the input and support of the pastor and churches who are sending their students to the school. Well, that's logical. When was the last time a pastor got a call saying, hey, we're serving your kids, what can we do to help? how can we serve you better? Whatever. Southern Baptists and other evangelicals have their own well-established and attractive schools. They are not looking for new schools, but are very content with their current choices. I think that's true. With some exceptions, but that's true. College boards should be diversified and certainly not nepotistic. It's very distasteful for an administration to cut employees, operate in the red, and at the same time vote themselves increases in pay. This will discourage the base and will undermine trust and credibility. Leaders must live within their means, budgets, and guidelines established by the board. To start using the principle from one's endowment rather than just the interest is an indicator that the doors of the school will soon be closing. Folks, these are 24-year-olds. They get it. There must be a strong push on recruiting new students. Accurate reports need to be forwarded to the financial team of the institution to budget properly in view of the projected enrollment. The importance of having a strong doctrinal statement, spell it out. The value of continuity and longevity seen in key leadership roles. Ministries have a very thin margin and cannot afford a bad hire. With our small churches, every hire is so important. We cannot afford a bad hire. And neither can our schools. These are kids saying, kids, young men saying these things. The student enrollment is the benchmark for the school's budget. If a school is leaning too much on a donor base, a drop in donations can be devastating for a college. And I deliberately gave them a seminary that's based under a local church, or was. A local church, in this case, where there was a failure, did not have the resources to fund a quality seminary, nor able to fund the seminary to be competitive with other seminaries that were not connected to a local church and had a broader base of support. If the local church is in decline, very likely the seminary will also fall in a downward spiral. Great observation. Schools face economic and theological pressures. We must hold our ground and trust God. I love that. We must hold our ground and trust God. And godliness with contentment is great gain. Number 26, demand excellence. Stand out as a college. Be unique. Be holy. These are young folks. I love it. Holiness. Keep the tuition affordable, but not to the neglect of being able to pay the bills. You still got to pay the bills. Sports programs can become overbearing and expensive, especially as a school seeks to compete at higher divisions. Number 30, transitions between presidents can be very difficult. Some presidents are very hard to follow for various reasons. Great preachers, strong and persuasive personalities, good administrators, well-networked. Transitions are hard, especially if you're following a good man. Here's the summary statement as it relates to fellowship. And this isn't just for the schools, this is for us as churches. And especially the trend of young guys coming in, not recognizing the core essentials of local church fellowship. And not understanding that if they're going to add something or subtract something from their church's history and practices, that if they're going to do that, they need to prayerfully and patiently wait on God. And they need to seek godly counsel. What do you think if we go forward on this particular practice? What if we do this? What if we eliminate this? And to get wisdom, not from Rehoboam's friends. So very important. So here is their summary statement. Why these five schools collapsed. And then what would you say to the other five schools? The schools that I love. I love my alma mater. I love it. I love it. I love it. And I love our sister schools. Every one of them. These schools are dear to my heart. And I would like to think they're dear to everyone's heart here. But here was the statement. And it comes back to that thing that Jesus said to John. And where I think the future of our fellowship will be separated on the basis of what, who and what do we embrace? And where do we draw those lines? And we know good men different, and good men different at different times. Some see things earlier, and some people see things later. But here is their summary. Every failed school veered from its conservative in historic base to accommodate a new base. This is 24, 28-year-olds. Let me read it again. Every school veered from its conservative historic base to accommodate a new base, and typically a worldlier philosophy. And each time it was the death knell of the school. So schools ended up alienating their historic base. They lost their support while trying to build new relationships and a new support base. And I'll tell you what, with our churches that have been around for a while, Les Hines has fought through some battles here. He has built relationships. He's been here for X number of years. He has worked through things. It takes not days, weeks, and months to build relationships. It takes years. When you talk about our institutions, it takes decades of building trust and relationships. So if you start moving from your historic bases, in the case of the five examples we've given, and you think you can get a new base that's going to support your work, you're not learning the lesson from history. It's just that simple. You can't build that relationship fast enough. So what happens, you're pushing the good people out, the Calebs and Joshuas, and you start listening to the 10 spies and the majority, and you have a Caleb and a Joshua who's saying, look, I am passionate, I think this is unwise, or I'm concerned, or can we wait, and just let's evaluate this carefully. What are we doing? Why are we doing it? Is this the mind of God? And God will provide, and let's pray. But what happens, people leave their historic base, whether it's a local church, and they push all the gray hairs out and bring in whatever imports and hijack the thing. But this study was with their schools. In each case, the schools did not have enough time to make such transitions to a new base. And consequently, they were caught in no man's land. No man's land. I'll see a young pastor come in and hijack the church, thinking that all the young folks are going to come in and sustain it, and it's going to go with gangbusters. And all of a sudden, all the people who have built the church are leaving, and the offerings begin to go down. And they're scrambling and throwing stuff, mud up against the wall to see what would stick and how to get people in. Very pragmatic approach, crisis now mode. And I'll tell you what they do. They usually leave the church, and they leave the thing a shambles, destroying it, destroying a fellowship. So sad. And then with our schools. I tell you what, we cannot afford to lose another school. We really cannot. We do not have a lot to choose from. And we want our schools to be biblical. We want biblical fellowship. We want schools to have vision. We want to stand behind them and partner and work together. But I see our fellowships in our churches, our fellowships here, our schools. We're under attack. And it's insidious. And we're not wrestling against one another. We're wrestling against there's an enemy who hates these works and is doing everything he can to divide and break our fellowships. And we need to cherish our fellowships. This is sweet. This is precious. We don't have enough of this. And we need to stand together. We need to pray. The last verse, I'll just read it and pray. On page 8, I love this. I love this text. This is John. He learned from the life of Jesus about fellowship. 1 John 1:3, that which we have seen and heard, he said, we have experienced this wonderful fellowship with the Lord, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. This is precious. We need to get it right and invert the pyramid properly. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are enjoying forever perfect fellowship. Tremendous communion between the persons of the Trinity. And then God invites us to enter into the fellowship of the Trinity. It's not like inviting God into our fellowship. He's inviting us into His fellowship. And we as leaders are inviting others to join us as we fellowship with Him. And we walk in the light then. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And that's precious. And God puts a premium on such fellowship that's based on truth. May we be such a movement that has that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for the teachings of your Son to the 12, foundational to the fellowship of the church. Thank you, Lord, for the epistles that expound upon these truths and how Revelation gives us the capstone of all doctrine. Lord, protect our fellowship. Lord, help us be humble. Help us, Lord, to serve you with all humility of mind. Help us not get too big for our britches. Help us, Lord, just trust you, walk with you. Lord, help us be servant leaders, looking to be last, looking to be the younger brother, looking to wash other people's feet. Lord, help us be servant leaders. Bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.